increasing.
Okay.
So historically, the Pentagon implies gospel literate people. So what it does is that it gives a line, usually from a psalm, but sometimes others, depending on if it's a feast or something like that. Sorry if you don't want to book even on it, you will in a few weeks. At any rate, it's a thing that's sung, a few lines that are sung in the liturgy before the epistle is read and the gospel is read. So sometimes you'll hear the morning prokeimenon, the evening prokeimenon. Let's see, today would have been, my soul did magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. So it's a quote from that Mary gave, because today was a Marian feast, right? My soul did magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced. And what it's doing is that it's pointing us to that reading. So a scripture literate person would hear part of a psalm, and they'd go, oh, that's Psalm 14. I know what that is. So it's kind of like scriptural shorthand. And that's where it came from. And I think what happened, honestly, because these things do adjust a little. You'll see that over time. What happened is probably as they had the epistle and the gospel reading incorporated in, as they had those, that was more focused on, that was more important because it was closer to the meat of things. So I think that they sort of backed away from the psalmody a little bit. That's an odd thing to say when you're talking about divine liturgy, since about probably, at least 50% of it is psalmody, but at least in terms of the read psalm, the read Old Testament reading, it's not as focused as the epistle and the gospel are. Just as the gospel is more of a focus than the epistle is. So it's kind of an order of hierarchy of things, really. Okay. Is that what you asked?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. What did she ask? Yeah.
So if you took the liturgy from, say, Pentecost, and my understanding was that it continued in its form in the Jewish way and for a period of time, and then as Christianity became more controversial, if you will, then the apostles and the people who were following Christ, they needed to move out into the homes and continue there. But the liturgical order was still pretty much the same, coming from the old into the new. And then was there a time, like, I have a Protestant friend who says, well, in 300 everything changed. Everything was new and different today.
That was a nasty Constantine messed it up.
So,
which is absolutely not true.
Okay.
Historically, absolutely not true. I can talk to you about things that changed. And there were things that changed. And there was a reaction by the church to the things that changed. But it wasn't that, and let me just step aside for a minute and address that. Because I think it's really important. Christianity was made legal by Constantine. In other words, you wouldn't get your head cut off anymore for being a Christian. Now, he didn't make it the state religion. That was done by his son later. But it was at least legal. And being an emperor, he wanted everyone to sort of be on the same page, right? So it was Christianity. They're arguing about Arianism and all these things. So he wanted to be on the same page. So he instigated the first council. That happened because of him. That was different. A bunch of bishops who couldn't even barely let it be known that they were bishops or they'd get killed, were suddenly able to have a meeting at the Emperor's Summer Palace. you can't begin to understand how radically different that was for the early Christians. Because they went from a catacomb church. And again, this depended on who the Roman governor was in the area. So in some areas, they were less anti-Christian. In other areas, they were extremely anti-Christian. So it depended on where you were as to what it was like. But Eusebius, the historian, writes about that first ecumenical council that happened in Nicaea, and he describes the bishops arriving. And he describes them as like the walking wounded, because they're missing limbs, they're somewhat blinded. You know, these are not like your bank presidents walking into a meeting. It was just the opposite. These were people who had been really persecuted, physically persecuted, and suffered a lot to be there. So, so that was different in that you know, things began to be worked out in a conciliar way. But when I said that the church reacted, what I'm particularly talking about is that this is when monasticism started happening more. Because up until this point, if you were a Christian and you were in a meeting someplace, you know, you were in a parish, using the term loosely, you're in a parochial situation somewhere, you were under a death sentence, depending on where you were, and at least under a persecution sentence. So all the people held each other very close. When you hear things like the doors, you know, that was important back then. Close the doors. You know, it's going into the liturgy, right? Hmm.
And that's where that comes from.
Yeah. So this was a time when you didn't become a Christian for social reasons. Okay? I mean, it was I don't know, which maybe it's like, what's a really negative thing to become today? Because everything's so upside down.
A Christian.
Yeah, I was going to say, yeah.
It's back again. So it's back.
I'm afraid you're right, because, you know, paganism is wonderful, and Satanism is wonderful, and all those things are wonderful now. But it would be if there were some context in which, which it was this cult where they were cannibals, and they wouldn't keep a piece of Rome, they were troublemakers, and all these things that were the rumors about the Christians. So it was not something you did to become popular. It's something you did because you believed in Jesus. You believed Jesus was God. Otherwise, there was no upside. Now, it was beautiful to hear some of the emperors, the governors, write about the Christians, because they wrote about them and they said, you know, these people are supposed to be bad, but they sure behave well. You know, they are the ones who take the orphans in. They're the ones who feed the poor. They're the ones who will lay down their lives for other people. They're the ones who actually love people. And this is why some of the governors' hearts were softened, because the Christians lived as Christians in that time. If they had a coat, you know, two coats, they'd give one to someone else. If they had food, you know, it's kind of like someone once said, maybe we should, maybe here at the church, we should get a bunch of that food, you know, that you get the dry food, so that if, you know, if something really bad happens, we'd be able to come here and eat. And I said, well, that would be good, except we'd have given it away within about a day. You know, because anyone who was hungry, it could happen. You know, it's not, we can't hoard it, we're not going to hoard it here. So, because we're here to die, to live well and die, not to preserve ourselves in that way. So, Christianity at that time was a tough gig, to use modern terms. Mm-hmm. And when it became legal, it also became popular. It became very popular. So when it became popular, you know, people started going to church and being received in the church. There was no problem with it. It was now the stylish thing to do. So can you imagine the piety? You know, can you imagine the noise in church with people who were going, who really weren't pious and didn't care that much about it, but they were just there because it was now the religion, you know? So what happened is that caused a lot of people, you know, your St. Anthony types, to go to the desert, because they wanted that intense black and white experience of, you know, being on the edge, And that's really where early monasticism came from. There were probably always desert fathers to some degree, but not anything like, and mothers, not anything like what would happen after that. So that's a change, kind of a positive one. Because it's, one would have to admit, yes, the level of piety of the churches went down, and I don't know if it ever came back. Probably not. But who doesn't deal with that?
So is that about the time the liturgy changed, like when St. John Chrysostom wrote his, he was in the 4th century, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so he wrote the liturgy we celebrate today.
Well, when you say liturgy changed, let me try to clarify a second. If you go to the temple, it's a liturgy. Okay? You're Jewish. You go to the temple, it's a liturgy. Mm-hmm. And especially the first temple, the Solomon temple. It symbolically, the worship was more clear in that temple. It's less so in the second temple worship. But in the first temple worship, it was very clearly. And you see all the things that we're leading to today. Okay? So liturgy was there. You know, the work of people was there. It was chanted. It was done in a particular way. Like I've told you before, if you go to a synagogue, you know, a real synagogue, not a reformed one, but if you go to a real synagogue, you're going to see something that will remind you of being here. It would be very similar in many ways. The cantor is over there singing, and at a certain point, they'll have a procession with the Torah, that will come through the church. They'll light the lamps in the evening. So don't think of it as like it wasn't there. It was. It just came forward. Okay? So it came forward. And as we were trying to address last week, we talked about Christ fulfilled all things, okay? He didn't fulfill them in the sense that they're over now, but he fulfilled them in the sense that now they're old, okay? So blood sacrifice becomes God sacrifice. And the blood that they would use to try to deal with sins is now there. The real blood that can cure sins is there. So all ritual cleansing is well, because that was the outer thing. And now the thing that pointed to, which was he who could forgive sins, and the only one who can is God, he who could forgive sins has come and given his life, his blood, for us to be redeemed and for us to come into the proper relationship with him. So it isn't like it killed off, but it fulfilled it and made it more beautiful and rich and full. Okay? So, of course, when the apostles and the early disciples of Jesus went to the temple in big numbers, I mean, if you had 5,000 converted in one day, think about what that does to the temple when they're all messianic Christians, saying that Jesus is the Messiah. They're going to want them out of there. Right? So, they tried to go to the synagogues, tried to go to the temples, and this continued for a while in some places longer than in others. But ultimately, they were not wanted there. Okay, so they were ejected from there. And they were simply entering into the worship. I can only speculate, but I suspect they were probably trying to get it adjusted. for the Messiah having come. And I would also speculate that they probably had to do their liturgy somewhere else. Their private liturgy of the Eucharist, they probably had to do somewhere else because the temple would not be set up for it. It was still doing the old sacrifices. Now, it wouldn't last long either. The temple itself wouldn't last long, which is important as well. But think of it as a continuation, a fulfillment of making something whole, and then it's actualized in a more full and beautiful way. And When we think of something like St. John Chrysostom writing his anaphora, the portion of the service that he particularly did, don't think of that being that he wrote the whole thing and put it all together. Okay, right. Anaphora is from right after the Nicene Creed, and then the four different ectenias, the catechumens, the faithful, and so on. Catechumens depart, which you don't hear because we don't make them. Then you go into that part in Aphora. Okay? And that's where the consecration of everything takes place. So that's the part that he specifically, that he more or less wrote. Because when you read Basil's, it's not that big.
Right.
Just longer. It's a longer version of the same thing. So Paul of Sardis, it's probably looked like that too. It's just that the golden mouth did it so well that they kept it, right? And everyone else quit doing it. But if you look at the Didache, which is a first century document, it talks about what baptism looked like, a liturgical action, baptism, looks like it does today. First century, mid to late first century document showing us something that looks just virtually like we do today. Triple exorcism, the whole thing. Talks about the liturgy, and it describes it very much like we do it today. Right? So it isn't, it all simply comes forward.
What was that called that you just referred to?
Sorry, Didache. Didache. Just, if you want to pronounce something Greek, say the opposite of what you think you should.
Actually, archaeology has, in the first and second century, dug up a lot of homes that had two rooms. One that looked like an altar with a divided and a separate room, which they, paid as these are home churches that had an altar and everything like that.
Yeah, they were hiding out. They'd go to the catacombs, they'd go to various places, and there are things that continue in our tradition from the catacombs. Because it was dear to them. We sort of enshrined things that would surprise people, like putting the relics of martyrs in the intimates on the table. So I am trying to clarify continuity. They fought over things, but they were more like trying to understand who Christ really was. Was he God? Was he man? Was he fully God, fully man? We'll talk more about that. But that's the type of thing that they were dealing with at that time. And let me say a little more about oral tradition, because it's all wrapped up with this. Okay. Because what we're talking about is a handing on, which is what tradition is. Paradosis, handing on, or sometimes we'll add pater paradosis, father's handing on. Okay. So holy tradition is that which is handed on. Okay. Holy tradition, I should say, is that which is important that's handed on. Tradition with a little t, not that important. And we've addressed that. Okay. But I think that we as moderns have written tradition. That's where we do everything is in writing. Okay, so we think of writing as being superior to oral. But we're talking about a time when oral was considered superior to writing. Now that may surprise you, but you have to realize that if I have a New King James Bible right here, and if I want another copy of this, the only reason I could expect it to be different from this one is if the printing press got messed up somehow, or now the PDF got messed up somehow, so that it didn't print the same way. In those times, if someone was going to make a copy of this, or even a little section of it, which would be more realistic, I had to write it down. Copier had to write down. If the copier wanted to say something different, sometimes they wouldn't hesitate to change something if they liked to say it a different way, like the NIV does. Okay. So let's try to get a grasp of oral tradition, oral culture, even. Okay? I grew up at least through my grandmother in a native tradition in Oklahoma. Okay. And they are a storytelling tribe, as all the tribes are, really. Because most of them, my grandmother was involved with the recording of the Cherokee language, codifying it and that sort of thing at a university there. She was very involved in all that. It's one of the things that she did. did. She was a French professor, but she, you know, she was Cherokee, so she got, you know, she knew that, and she worked on that. And it was very important to her. But she wanted us exposed to that stuff. So when you would go to a meeting, it would be to tell the tribal stories. And the tribal stories, you had an office in the tribe was storyteller. So it wasn't just like everyone would get up and say, well, I can tell you a story about Uncle Ed or something. These were the tribal lore. And you couldn't be a storyteller until you had trained to be. And so, and you didn't read stuff. You listened to people tell these stories until you had them down. And you couldn't, even when you became a storyteller, you still couldn't tell stories without another storyteller, ideally two, there. And if you mess something up, they wait, that's not it. That's not it, here's what. Now, there was a fascinating TV series. I think it happened in the, maybe the late 60s. So some of you won't have a clue what it is, but it was called Roots.
Yep. Yeah. Alex Haley.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that was really kind of a beautiful example of this, because this was an African oral tradition. And so Alex Haley was a writer who wanted to find out about his history. He was able to trace back his relatives to the first slave who came here, and the family had kept the stories. Now, if you watch the series, you'll see that it kind of in each segment, it would sort of go through the life of the first generation Kuta Kinte, right? Mm-hmm. And then it would go to Chicken George, and, you know, I don't remember all their names, but it would have different people who were the lineage of that family. And often at the end of it, you would have the elder telling the grandson the stories. Your great-grandfather is Kuta Kinte. He came from Africa. He went out into the woods to find a log to make a drum with. But the slave traders found him and took him, and they brought him here. And he married, you know, and it just goes through. They would orally pass on. They'd be very careful to do it just right. And it was beautiful because, you know, you would meet Chicken George, and then Chicken George would die, and then you'd have the next generation talking about Chicken George and what he did. He was a slave in such and such a place. He was really good at fighting cocks. You know, that's what he did. He knew how to train chickens to, you know, to, or roosters to fight. But he was the son of the master. So he was half white. And, you know, they had all this that they would tell. And it's interesting because Alex Haley wanted to see if he could find out the village where Kuta Kinte was from in Africa. So he went there, and, you know, he knew the jungle area. So he started going around and asking. And he went to many different villages before he finally went to one where they knew. They had that story. Oh, yeah, Kuta Kinte went out to get drunk, but disappeared. And so the whole village came together. The chief or the elder of the village started talking. But he wouldn't just say, you know, here's what happened to Kuta Kinte. He had to tell the whole history from the memory of the tribe right up to that story where this young man went out and disappeared. Okay? So this is the world they lived in. And, I mean, I could kind of go on with this, but, you know, if you were a scribe, you didn't have volumes of books, like a Pharisee who, you know, knew the laws about the laws about the laws. That was all oral. And you were not called a scribe until you probably had memorized, 613 laws of Moses. Then with all the additional things on those, like how to fulfill those, what to do with those, and the things on top of that. You can see what Jesus called it. You pile burdens on people more than they can bear. You don't do it yourself. But this was all oral, or virtually all, not all together, but mostly oral. And so they were masters of oral tradition. This is how it was passed on. Adam didn't write Genesis. So where did all that And, you know, I mean, you don't get the impression that Daniel wrote Daniel or Ezekiel or wrote his or anything like that. You know, these are all active oral traditions and sometimes someone recorded. Right? Same thing with the Gospels. Same thing with the Gospels. They were, you know, they came out of the oral tradition as remembered by those particular disciples. And again, you know, tons more could be said about this, but I'm only wanting you to appreciate how important the oral tradition was, and the fact that today we think of it as being like the game telephone, right? So I go to Jim and I say, Kunta Kinte went out into the jungle to find the log that he could make a drum out of, and by the time it gets over to Jerry, it would be really nice if we could have pizza for dinner. Well, we're in the fast. That might be Jerry's interpretation. But that, you know, you've done this in school, right? And you know what happens. So oral tradition would be more like, I'm going to tell Jerry something, and I'm going to tell him regularly. Okay, he's going to hear this story a lot. And if it's really important, one or two people are going to be here with me to make sure I tell him right and correct me if I don't get it right. And then if he starts to pass it on wrong, he gets stopped and corrected. Okay? Now, again, why is this hard for us? What do we do at home? That's what we do, right? We're on our phone. We're on TV. We've got lights. We stay up as late as we feel like. We've got lights are on the green or whatever. But, you know, but we, you know, this generation of people, our generation of people, hopefully not you all together, but some, don't family very well anymore. You know, we all kind of go our electronic separate ways. We're not careful. And most families are like that. You know, again, think about a time when you don't have electric lights and people come together in a small room. What do they do? What do you do when you go camping? Sit around the campfire and tell stories, right? Not always ghost stories either. But you tell stories, right? And like when I would go fishing with my grandfather, he would tell me family lore. You know, I would row the boat, he'd sit in the front and fish, smoke a cigar. And but he would tell me, you know, I'd ask him, tell one of the ones, my great grandfather. You know, I met him. He died when I was five or something. What was he like? And so he would tell me the lore. And if you were in a family where, you know, where the grandparents live in the same house, maybe the great-grandparent lives there, mom and dad live there, you and your wife or husband are there, you know, it's extended, you're all sitting at night having your meal, and then you have a little bit of time where you entertain. So maybe you have some music of some sort, and then you tell stories. Maybe family stories, maybe Jesus stories, you know, that kind of thing. So so this was the context in which they lived. It was said that the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know, the two big books of that time, the Greek books, that the average guy who was out digging weeds in the field had memorized those, and that was not unusual. I mean, I memorized the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere. It was really crowded, you know, but I wasn't asked to memorize a lot more than that, other than getting through tests that I wrote. But these, that you could go to this guy and you could say, you know, like on page 3 there's a line, or page 15 there's a line, and you could say it to him and he would just take off with it. Right to the end of the book. Now, that's just a different type of mind, isn't it? A mind that's geared for oral. And if another guy's with him and he messes up some part, he's like, oh, that's not where they went. You're wrong about that. Here's where they went. That's on paper. Well, they didn't have page because they probably never saw the book. As a matter of fact, you know who else didn't see the book? Homer. Mm-hmm. The writer, you know, Homer was blind, right? Homer was blind. So he spoke this, you know, to someone who wrote it down. So he's a great authenticator of world tradition, isn't he? So this is how it worked. This is how things worked in that time. And we look at it as being, oh my goodness, it's not as authentic. But in Alaska, they have an oral tradition maintained by the tribal peoples, and they have a particularly written history that was put together for the schools. Okay? So there's this guy, Baranov. It looks to us like Baranov, but it's Baranov. He was the bad guy. Okay, so he was the Russian trader who was in charge of the trading things there, where they would do things like go to a native village, basically Shanghai a bunch of young men, put them on the boat, go to California, kill seals, load the boat with dead seals, and leave the guys there. Can you imagine? From Alaskan villages to living on, you know, end up on the coast of Alaska, what now? Or on the coast of California. The weather was better. But, you know, he has this whole history of oppressing the native peoples out there. Now, thank God, the church was not like that. The church fought for the people, whether it was St. Innocent or St. Herman or whoever it was. They were always fighting for the people. But when you read the textbooks that were put together, you know, for the school system there, Baranov has seen, at least for a while, until the natives, you know, had enough of it, were seen, he was seen as this guy who really, you know, was like an enlightener of bringing language here and organizing us and all this sort of thing. You know, the natives were more like, oh, no. He was terrible. Here are the good guys. St. Herman, or Apa, as they called him. You know, they didn't and don't call him St. Herman. They call him Grandfather, Little Grandfather. And everyone knows who they're talking about. They still do it today. When they say Apa, you know, that means they're talking about St. Herman. And so ultimately, I don't know what the schools have done to correct that, but I read an article about it once where it showed how incorrect the written thing was and how absolutely correct the native oral tradition was about what actually happened when the Russians came there from the beginning to the end of that time. Not to even mention Sheldon Jackson and the whole U.S. thing that happened there. Okay. So, if I don't have you further confused, understand that oral tradition is a very powerful thing, and was the milieu in which things were handed on at that time. So we would look at, well, was there a written liturgy? What's in writing? Well, we have some of those things, but it means a different thing to us than it does to them. Okay, because what was handed on to them orally and in practice was the thing that they were following. And that was kind of the gold standard, whereas the writing, you know, was not as much so. And this is why, say, the four Gospels were assessed to be authentic for several reasons. One is that the church had a memory of who had written them. You do know that none of them have authors. They're all anonymous, right? There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's signature on any of them in the early documents. And you know John's because he gives you a bunch of hints at the end. But the others, the church simply didn't think they needed to sign them. Because, you know, the people that Matthew gave his gospel to, written in Hebrew, knew that, you know, this was Matthew, the gospel that Matthew had written. And it wasn't even, wow, this is the gospel that people will read for, you know, and hang their lives on for centuries to come, right? It was more like, you know, Matthew, you know, before you die, so that we won't forget this stuff, because we might forget, would you write down what you remember for us? And then Mark, you know, same kind of thing. Mark, would you do this? And then, so Matthew describes something one way, Mark describes it another. in writing, right? And Luke maybe describes it a little differently. You know, for one, these people were there, then they're not here, the other one, something else. Simply authenticates it.
So how did the church actually attribute Matthew's writing to Matthew? Just from the fact that enough people remember that was who wrote it?
Yeah. It knew that it was Matthew's book. In the same way that it talks, like we read about the historic life of Mary Magdalene. And the Orthodox Church is like a family with this long family tree. And so, like you or I, when we were growing up, we know what Mary Magdalene did in the Gospel. We didn't have a clue of anything else she did, right? Or, you know, where the apostles went, other than what Acts tells us. You know, we simply don't know that stuff. But the church knows all that. And so it tells us about Matthew, where he went, what his travels were, where he missionized, Thomas. And, you know, you can go to India now, and the people will call themselves Thomas Christians, because Thomas lived there, right? So it's no mystery to us, because we know that, because we know these lives. Sotini, the woman at the well, we know what happened in her life to some degree. We know about her children. We know how she died. You know, we know all those things. I mean, it's kind of shocking when you first start learning it. It's like, wow. But, you know, the family album is a lot more rich than I realized. So the church knows these things, and it knew the Gospels. And but it still had to be sorted out, right? What epistles were real, what weren't, what Gospels. So, and this is like happening in the 4th century. So the first person who wrote down the canon of Scripture as we have it today, excluding the Apocalypse of John, was Saint Athanasius the Great from Alexandria. So he wrote down what he believed were the authentic and clear books of the Bible. There has never actually been a council where they said these are the ones. They just accepted them, and those were the ones that they would work with. The Apocalypse was added later. It's interesting because I was talking with Father Tom Hopko about this one time, and I was asking him, so how did, I get the oral tradition, and I know that they had pretty clear doctrine by then relative to this, and he says, well, you know, Father, it isn't all that complicated. He says, you look at the ones that treat Jesus as being God, fully man and fully God, and you look at the ones that get the Trinity right, and the ones that don't are not real. So that was their, you could say that was their canon. That was their measuring stick. And so there are a lot of apocryphal writings from that time. And they're the ones we hear about now. We found the lost book of Thomas. You know, we found the lost this or the lost that. Isn't it great? Now we'll know what was written that the old white men didn't kick out, which I was getting kicked out of. I mean, St. Athanasius was probably as dark as you could get. But never mind that. This was another thing. So for instance, you have the Gospels that were written 60 to 90-ish, right in that range, right? And we even have an order to them, the way they're in the Scripture. And so then you have things that Matthew wrote that were that dated from, say, 1050 on, or maybe 1060 or 1025, Thomas. Well, what do you think they thought about those things? You know, they have heretical writing in them. And interestingly, they always like went way overboard to say, I'm Thomas, I'm writing this, Thomas. And it wasn't him at all. Because they had a pretty good sense of when these things happened, you know, when they came from, and where they showed up, and stuff like that. Whereas the four Gospels, you know, that the authenticity of them lived in the church, you know, right up to the time that they clarified it. Same thing with the epistles of Paul and the general epistles, the Catholic epistles, Jude, Peter, John. But it was the oral church that allowed them to know this so clearly. Not just in the sense of authenticating the doctrines in the scriptures, but also the stories that they knew and been told were there in a clear and authentic way. And you can trust this particular one, this Matthew thing. You can trust this. Matthew actually did this. John actually did this. Okay, so that's where they came from. So it's all back in an oral movie. And that being something that is a good thing at the time. Whereas we would not. We're just a lot happier. But you know, even today, it's like, how frustrating is it when on the front page of the newspaper, you know, it says, Jim Jones is caught, accused by the school of being a pedophile, right? And then 2 weeks later, you know, it's on the ninth page, Jim Jones is discovered not to be a pedophile. It was not right. It was an inauthentic story. The accuser took it back. What is Jim Jones forever? I mean, once it's in writing, if it's in writing, it must be right. So we're very sort of attached to the whole thing of writing. My daughter gave me a history book about American history. I've read about half of it. It's hard for me to read because it's, from my point of view, it's a total reinterpretation of our history based on all of these current fads of race and gender and, you know, those kind of things. So it's this kind of polemic against all the founding fathers of the country and how horrible they were. I don't think that's authentic. It's in questions. So we understand clearly that the liturgy that we've been handed on, the way we perform baptisms, the way we do things in the church, is not at all random. You know, it isn't like over here in Laodicea, they did one entirely different thing than what they did in Jerusalem. They did do things differently. Language was different. Some of the customs were different. Probably some of the things in the context of the liturgy were a little bit different. Just as Ethiopians would do things differently than we do, or Syriac people would do things differently, or Assyrians would do things a little bit differently. But, like, it's like the difference between that and being with that. And not even disturbingly different. Just different, a little bit different. And there were a couple of sayings, and I'll see if I can pull them out. One of the early sayings of the church was, that which is believed by all people in all places at all times. That was an authenticator. That which was believed by all people in all places, at all times. Okay, so that was the kind of consistency they were after. And the other is, in necessities, continuity. And I know I'm involved in this one. In necessities, continuity. In other words, in necessities, things have to be the same. They have to be right. non-necessities, what's the word? Liberality is close to it, and in all things, charity. So it isn't, you know, don't beat people up if they don't do it exactly the way you do. Or, you know the story of Ambrose, right? I told it to you before. This is when Monica, the mother of St. Augustine, was going to go to Rome, and she went to Ambrose, and, yeah, I mean, he was in Milan, isn't that far from Rome. And so she said, what do? When I go to Rome? And Ambrose said to her, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So if they kneel at a certain point, kneel. Don't say, I'm from Milan and we don't kneel at this point. Because it wouldn't be anything tragic or different. It would be very close to the same. And even as long as it's been, if I go to, say, Mount Angel Abbey, and they're doing Vespers, I'm going to enjoy the Gregorian chants and I'm going to know 80% of what they're going to do. You know, even with all those years of separation. Now, if I go to Paris, it's a different matter. Because it's really gotten away from the other stuff. It's just a tiny bit of, the tiniest bit of a skeleton left in that case. But in places that are more traditional, you'll find it. All right. Any questions from all of this? Granted. Well, it's orality.
It seems to be one of the biggest objections that I hear about orthodoxy from Protestants is, well, you can't really count on oral tradition. You know, oral tradition is subject to people's subjective interpretation. And so, you know, I think the way you presented this has really been helpful because it really validates the historical journey of oral tradition and why.
Well, that and the fact that
it's not our enemy, it's our friend.
Right.
Written stuff is subjected to someone's language skills and stuff, or their opinion too. I mean,
yeah.
It can all be, you know, little change of word, change of pronoun. Well, it means the same thing, but not in oral tradition. A certain phrase, word, that was that.
John Robertson talked about that on Sunday when he was giving his class. He said, as soon as you translate something, you're not going to get it right. You know, he drew the two circles, and he drew the common ground in the middle, but all of this is different in the two. So, say for instance, there are no extant copies of any of the Gospels, any of the originals from back at that period of time. Dale, what are the latest? Around 300, or maybe the earliest 150, maybe?
Well, there is the portion of John that goes back to 115.
Right. Okay, and that's what we have, you know, that has been handed on, even in the written version. And we don't have Matthew in Hebrew. We have it in Greek. So what was lost going from Hebrew to Greek? Right? Well, some things had to be lost. But when we look at the Gospels, you know, the synoptics are pretty comparable.
Matthew exists in Hebrew manuscripts much earlier. Is all Greek, and they preserved it in order to refute it, but it still has a lot of its own original context.
Parts of it, right?
Yeah.
So, I remember I used to read in the Gospel, I can't remember which one, not to my credit, where it would talk about this kind come out only by prayer and fasting. You know, and it would put an asterisk next to that, and I go, well, you know, the church had this? You know, the Catholics had this? Or, you know, how how did it get here? And that's because I was kind of raised as a fundamentalist. You know, that like the scripture was inspired, it dropped out of heaven, landed in, you know, in the church's hands, and there it was, everything perfect. And it wasn't like that at all. You know, there's a lot of, you know, fungibility going on in the course of it, of what we have today. So, you know, so when we're incredibly attached to things being perfect or written exactly in a certain way, probably not a ton of it is even that way anyway. And really, interestingly, when you hear the early church fathers talking about it, they're not at all worried about it. It isn't like that, boy, we've got to get this exactly right or something. It's more like, yeah, we understand this. Chrysostom would even say, and this may scandalize you, it did me a lot, that it's a shame that we need the written gospel, because ideally it should be in our hearts. Because he was talking about the natural revelation of God, you know, that God has written his law in our hearts, and that we're made in his image and likeness. And if we really have that relationship with Christ that's restored, then the gospel is written in our hearts.
Amen.
So I'm not promoting that. But not many people could say that and really, you know, really be authentic about it. And I don't know any father who was more immersed in them, by the way,
right,
than he was. He probably had everything memorized at lunchtime. Old Testament, New Testament, everything. He had all of it memorized.
There's a lot of evidence of that, though, when people's lives are transformed by a converted experience, whether it be, you know, going to church after baptism, you're newly illumined, then your life changes. And even outside of that, you know, many people have experience with God that has transformed their lives completely. That has nothing to do with anything they've ever read. It's an act of the Holy Spirit, and their complete abandonment to God in, you know, this way. So I can see that.
So any other questions before we go to the scripture proof text what we're talking about?
We have the Hebrew and Greek. Where does the Aramaic come in for translation of the Bible? Aramaic.
I'm not a Bible scholar. Dale would probably know that because of his language stuff, but you know, some of it was written. And it was the most common, probably most common language. Hebrew was exotic. Greek was the lingua franca. It was the language of the empire. So if you were educated at all, you had to speak Greek, not Latin, but Greek. And Hebrew was, you know,
yes, closer to Hebrew, okay, except for its vocabulary, where it was very selective in its vocabulary outside of Hebrew.
In the sense it had a Syriac name. Right. So if you go to a Syriac church, you can hear the liturgy in Aramaic. That's what they do with it, and that's their language for liturgies. Probably one or two others. The Copts do that. Copts do that in Aramaic this morning. Yeah.
The Sinaitic Codex is the translation from the Greek Septuagint. So in the Sinaitic Codex is in Aramaic. So it's a Sinaitic word. I don't know where the home of the Sinaitic Codex is, but I must spend more time.
Probably the Tate Museum in London having been stolen from Sinai. Tate Museum in London had been stolen from the monastery.
He's in London now. He stayed a long time, I think, St. Catherine.
It was at St. Catherine's, and they borrowed it, right? Yeah. They won't return it, right? I heard scholars have heard of the Museum of London. It's a very simple tell you that whole sort of cultural ripoff that we did was bad news.
It is.
And the Midas right. Over and over and over again, you know, these are like these wow moments where you go, wow, I didn't know. Wow, I didn't know. You know? And it just all fits together. And again, with no disparagement of where it came from.
Right.
I mean, I do disparage it sometimes. Pretty hard on the Calvin.
Calvinist.
Yeah. I had a Calvinist in my office a few days ago. Had a good time. Any other questions? No. Okay. All right. So we're getting ready to talk about the divine liturgy, right? That's where all this is headed. And I'm going to go to the 1 Corinthians 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, starting about the 16th verse. And this is, of course, the Apostle Paul talking to the total rational Corinthians. Don't worry, he's not mad. I know him pretty well. Okay, so Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, right? Cup of blessing. Let's go through it slowly. The cup of blessing which we bless. When does he bless it?
In the liturgy.
Right? Cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Could that be more clear? But really, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He's asking the question. What else is it? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of the one bread. So, I mean, that's Eucharistic theology, 101, 202, 3, 3, 4, 4. It's all there. You know, because it's talking about this is what it is, and this is the effect. This is the effect on us sort of receiving that. You know, the scripture talks to us about being the body of Christ. How do we become the body of Christ? Well, we would understand it as entering into it by the remission of our sins and baptism, committing ourselves fully to Christ, and then Eucharistically living that life with Him. So that we have the same blood and the same body inside of us, the very body of Christ, drawing us into this body. So that's what Paul is talking about. And then he goes on, over the 11th chapter now, and he says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he prayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do also, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Now, anyone who doesn't understand the remembrance as we understand it, everyone understand it the way Deacon John talked about it, the way we talked about it, right? We're not talking about think back to, but bring into the present moment. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Not remembering, but in that sense, but remembering in the sense of bringing into the present. And of course, the language supports that completely. Because why is this so important? You know, if it's just a little commemorative meal, he's taking it way beyond that. So, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whosoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, if it's symbolic, if it's wine and toast or wine and crackers, would that affect you there? You know, how could you even receive it without word of just not appreciate the memory? Maybe. Something along those lines. But it's much stronger than that. You know, this is not a symbolic thing or a sort of a relit attachment, like play. But this is a very real thing that he's talking about, and that's the way he describes it. We read that again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's not serious. That's really serious. You know, who wants to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? But who thinks about that when they're getting breakthroughs and crackers? Do you ever hear anything about being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord?
Mm-mm.
I sure didn't.
Yeah.
I didn't think, you know, I just thought something. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of this cup. So a requirement for receiving communion is self-examination. Right? And then, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Okay? So everyone always wants to say, well, what is the unworthy manner? What is he talking about? I don't want to do that. And he answers the question in the statement. He says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay? So what he's saying is clear, isn't it? You know, don't treat this frivolously. You know, don't treat this like it's bread. Don't treat this like it's wine or grape juice. This is the very body and blood of Christ. Treat it that way. And treat it with full respect. Examine your conscience. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. You know, if you're not clear about that, perhaps don't go at that time. You know, and wait until you can get clear about those things. That's why we have that confession right before Eucharist to serve. And the Lord and I confess, right? What do we believe in Christ? That thou art true to the Christ, the Son of the living God. That this is truly thy most pure body. This is truly thy most precious blood. You know, the church reads this and it goes, all right, let's put some brakes on here. You know, let's make sure that people are really discerning and really clear about what's going on at this point. And then he goes on and he says, and you know, I challenge you to tell me how this would happen from a remembrance meal or a symbolic meal. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have fallen asleep or died. Okay? How would that happen? How would that happen if this isn't something real? You know, what makes you sick? Germs. Right? Or, you know, things happen in your life that make you sick. And receiving communion in an improper way, the lack of discernment, the lack of repentance, that kind of thing, can be very, very problematic for a person. Because it is a real thing. It's the most real thing on the face of the earth. And then he finally says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And all he's saying is not judge yourself in the sense of be harsh on yourself constantly and feel bad all the time. What he's saying is know yourself, know your sins. You know, look at your sins so that you can confess them and be clear before God. Because if you do that, you won't have to be judged, right? Because you've done it yourself. You've laid them out. Okay. We have about 2 minutes for
Could you tie that into close communion?
Well, yeah, absolutely. This is why it is.
Right.
Because as much as my grandmother, when she would come here, would want to receive communion and told me that she was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and I'm a priest too, so, you know, I would explain to her, I said, yeah, but what we do, you don't recognize the same way. And she said, well, I think it's in a certain way, you know, spiritually, it's still not there. Still not there. We have close communion to protect people ultimately. That's one aspect of it. Because if, say, the Protestant person comes in and says, hey, I believe in Jesus, I believe this is special. Are they at the level they need to be? Are they dealing with repentance? Have they a confessional context? What's going on in their lives? Is there a way that is being processed and discerned? I don't know. Okay? And Paul told me that as a presbyter, I'm a guardian of the mysteries. In other words, I guard that child's character. That's my job. I'll answer for that. I'll answer for the people I serve to. And so if I know that the situation is incorrect or bad, then that's on me. I've served people communion who weren't Orthodox because I didn't know and they got past me somehow. And I've had people grab the chalice and try to take it. I've had a lot of things happen through the years. But we don't do it because of the issue of the lack of understanding, lack of discernment of what it is, and lack of personal self-discernment. And then ultimately, it is the ultimate expression of our unity through the baptism into the faith. It's that expression. And so, you know, we don't hate anyone. Ideally, we don't not love anyone. We believe that everyone is made in the likeness of God. But we also understand and believe that there are standards for how that's lived out in the church. And those are important. And so we're very careful about it, and that's why we have those communities. Now, another Orthodox person who comes here just has to let us know. And they know the standards, so they can be able to deal with that. But across the board, it is close. And I've been through that with every one of my brothers and my sisters, my grandmother, my mother, and my dad. You
know, and it goes all the way back to the beginning, right? I mean, it was close from the very beginning.
Yeah, I've had to. It's the nature of it. We were a Christian.
Well, that's why they had the catechumens depart, because they were at that point to receive.
Yeah. Yeah, or even to be there for that part. Which we talked about. Even to be there for that part. Because they were all pagans. And they were absolutely clueless as to what was going on until they were trapped. And it was Jesus was. They didn't know he was crucified for them. They didn't know that. Most people do now. So it is a little different. But I think we're going to move past that. We're stuck with four heads. All right. So we have just a little more in Corinthians here. Then we'll go into the theological gospel of John. Sixth chapter, if you want to pre-read it.
Which chapter?
Sixth chapter of John, mainly about halfway through on. Okay. And that's what we'll talk about this week. And then, hopefully, we're in the divine liturgy of St. Nicholas.
Are we meet next week?
No. We are not.
I was wondering, you said next week. What?
I did say
Well, I know, you meant the next week.
Yeah, we'll be in Tryptophan.
No, I'm not. No, we're not doing it this year. Last year we went sit down and ate, you know, and we didn't eat a lot, him and I, but we went, oh gosh, we are doing it light yet. We're not going to do that again.
Well, most of us
will. No, too bad, so sad.
All right. There will not be, because two people will be in church. You know, it's Thanksgiving is kind of a great American holiday. When you stop and look at it, we don't have any American holidays that we can embrace the church in. You know, what do we do with St. Valentine's Day? You know, things like that. We don't really even try to redeem those. But you know, but if you read Abraham Lincoln's proclamation, you know, Thanksgiving proclamation. It was in the middle of the Civil War. The North was losing at that point. And he calls everyone to repentance. So Thanksgiving is a call to repentance and thanksgiving to God, you know, for his mercies on us and prayers for the healing and restoration of our nation in the midst of the Civil War. And it's a beautiful family time. You know, it's a family Eucharist in a sense. It's where family comes together, you know, people which you haven't seen for a while and everything, and it's a very joyful family time. So we can embrace all that. We can break the fast big time. Don't tell them.
At least not. Don't tell the Europeans that. I was watching Shadowlands, which is about C.S. Lewis, and when
that's a good one.
Yeah, the your name now, but he eventually
Joyce.
He didn't return. He just showed one boy at the time, and he wanted cranberry sauce, and he avoided, and
It's got a New England thing.
Yeah, but this is in England, and C.S. Lewis asked his housekeeper about it. She says, well, you get them to me, and I'll sauce them, and came up with some kind of preserve, jelly preserve.
All full.
Yeah, something like
so
that.
So do you think you got this one?
I don't.